Like I say, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, but I do want to show you something in Acts chapter 28 that I believe is very important for the study of the book of Acts. I want to start reading in about verse 23 of chapter 28, and it says, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua from both the Torah of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, Go to this people and say, You'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people's has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this Yeshua, salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When they had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, with all openness, unhindered." I don't know if you've ever recognized that the book of Acts is unlike any other book when it ends, because it don't end. It just stops. The book of Acts just brings us to a place where Paul is ministering, where he's got this place rented, people are coming, he's writing letters from here, but just stops. The book of Acts has never stopped. I believe things are still being recorded. As I told you last week, this is the book of the Acts of Yeshua through his disciples, through his apostles. Those things are still taking place, even today. I believe things are still being written today about the Acts of Yeshua through the people of the last days in this last generation. And so with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 2 and begin in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, before we get too much into this, I want you to start recognizing, and this is going to be a kind of a secondary theme throughout the study of the book of Acts, is the fact that God is showing us a pattern. When the day of Pentecost fully comes, now we know what's about to take place. The Holy Spirit's about to come and everything's about to change. There's going to be a power, an anointing added to the apostles that's not been before this. It's a promise that Yeshua had come to fulfill. But we need to keep in mind that even though this is taking place, a pattern is being developed for the last days. They have become obedient. Not one time in the last 10 days is it recorded anywhere the apostles were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was a concern that Yeshua had with his disciples from the time that he started his ministry into the time that he ended his ministry. Even right as they were approaching the Garden of Gethsemane, they were still having this discussion on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But when the disciples finally became obedient, went back to Jerusalem for this last 10 days or so before the Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a change. I believe the pattern is going to be the same for us. There's going to be a people in the last days who is going to start obeying God right before something happens. Well, hey, that's what's going on right now, isn't it? There's a group of people in the world that's starting to obey God, starting to do what he says, in order that he might bless them just like he blessed these people. It's coming. There is a special day that Scripture talks about all throughout, about a special day coming for the Lord. And this is a pattern here. Now, I want to try to kind of settle something here in the book of Acts. most people who you talk to in the New Covenant Church believe that the day of Pentecost was the birth of the church. This is when the church began. They also believe that this was the beginning of and the first appearance of the Holy Spirit. And they'll tell you so. As far as they're concerned, the church did not exist before this. The Holy Spirit did not exist before this. It was at Pentecost when he came. Now, there's problems with that. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter number 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter number 2, we want to take a good long look at this person of the Holy Spirit. Did he just come on the scene on the day of Pentecost, right after Yeshua was crucified, or 50 days after Yeshua was crucified? Or was he around before then? We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all the same. They're one. I know there's great difficulty in understanding that. There's great controversy about it if you try to talk to people about it. But I don't think it's that hard to understand if you just believe what he says. God says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They're one. I believe that. I don't just say that when we get up in the morning or say it in the evening or when we're at service. I don't say the Shema because that's some Jewish thing to do. I say it because I believe it. I believe that they are one, that they're a united one, a unified one. Look with me in chapter 2 of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 21. It says, when 8 days had passed, and this is talking about the birth of Yeshua, and there's been 8 days passed, it says, before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the Torah of the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to what was said in the Torah of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I think this is important enough that we go back to Leviticus chapter 12, because this is where this law, and I'm sorry for having to get you to hold your places so many, but let's go to Leviticus 12 for just a moment. Let's see about this thing that Mary and Joseph, were they living like God said for them to live? Were they obeying the Torah of the Lord? In chapter 12 of Leviticus, in verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation shall she be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Okay, according to Luke chapter 2, we're following just exactly what God says, right? She's been unclean 7 days. On the 8th day, they have named him Yeshua, and they're going to circumcise him. Verse 4 says, Then she shall remain in her blood of her purification for 33 days. This is making a total of 40 days from the time he's born before he's presented at the temple, before the sacrifices are made that are talking about in Luke. Verse 4 again says, Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. If it's a girl, it's 80 days altogether. A male's 40 days altogether. All right, verse 6. When the days of her purification are completed, and it doesn't matter whether it's male or female here, if it's the 80 days or the 40 days, in Yeshua's case, it would have been the 40 days. Verse 6, when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering. and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 2. Again in verse 21, we see that they are following the Torah. They're living by the Torah. Verse 21 says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." How many days has passed? 40 days. She's now clean. Verse 23 says, "As it is written in the Torah of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the Torah of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, we just read the Torah, and it says to bring a lamb and one pigeon or one turtle dove. But it said if she couldn't afford it, to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. I couldn't help but think she's brought the Lamb of God and two turtle doves. She's brought the Lamb of God sacrifice that would later become that sacrifice. But she's following the Torah. Now look at verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Folk in the church tell me that the Holy Spirit didn't exist and wasn't around until the day of Pentecost. Well, this tells me that he was with a man named Simeon at the time of Yeshua's birth. In verse 25 there, it plainly says, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." That's not enough. Look at verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen Adonai's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple." Well, this sounds exactly like the same Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? So, I mean, there needs to be some rethinking about when the church was born. The church was born through Abraham. When Abraham believed. The church, the Greek word that we use, ekklesia, comes from a Hebrew word that means the same thing. It means the called out or separated ones. God has called out and separated a people for this purpose and for the purpose of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit existed before Pentecost. Don't let anybody try to tell you when they're trying to teach on the book of Acts in chapter 2 that this is when the church began. There's no such teaching in Scripture. That's a replacement theology. One of the most popular things that New Covenant churches try to do today is to replace Israel with themselves. God has never replaced Israel. God will never replace Israel. This thing is forever. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now. Looking at verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And if you look that word up there where it says tongues, it says languages. The original word in Scripture was the word languages. They did not speak in some jibber-jabber. They spoke in a distinct, different language. like today, if it was taking place and we were English-speaking people, we would be speaking in German or Spanish or whatever. This is what they were doing. They were speaking in known languages. It was unknown to the ones that were speaking in because they didn't understand these languages. But they were speaking in these languages. Now, there's something exciting going on here. Go back with me to verse 2. No, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And we know from chapter 1, they were in one mind and one accord, right? They were all obeying the Lord, doing what he told them to do, trying to fulfill their purpose in life according to the Scriptures, all in one mind and one accord, and suddenly something happened. Now, I want you to hold your place there and go with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. Book of Exodus chapter number 19, which is our Torah portion for this week. Beginning in verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, folks, do you realize that when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, it was exactly the same day as the day of Pentecost? In the third month. Third month from the time of Passover is Shavuot, or what Christians call Pentecost. So in verse 1 again, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there, Israel camped in front of the mountain. Every one of the Old Testament sages, the old Jewish sages, all say that this phrase, Israel camped in front of the mountain, was the same as saying they were all in one mind and one accord. Just like on the day of Pentecost. 3.5 million people, lots of differences, but at this particular point, they're all in one mind and one accord. They're looking forward to something. All right, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession or my special treasures, what that means, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Just like I said Saturday night, God had something to say to them. But he also was saying the same thing on the day of Pentecost. He said something about to happen. There was something great happened on this day. God's going to speak from the mountain. They're going to hear this terrible sound of his voice. Scripture over in Psalms 105 describes things like the cedars in Lebanon would burst at the sound of God's voice. That's 500 miles away as the crow flies. That the deer in the desert there would calve when they heard the voice of God. Can you imagine the people standing there listening? We know they were so scared that after they heard the voice of God, they come to Moses and said, Moses, we don't want to ever hear that voice again. You just go up and find out what God has to say, and you come down and tell us, and we'll listen. Did you know that the sages of Israel, and if you read any Humash today, you'll see, they will tell you that it was God's intention at Mount Sinai to fill the children of Israel with his Holy Spirit. Just like he did on the day of Pentecost. That was his intent. But the sages of Israel say this. They say because they made a golden calf, God showed them they wasn't ready. I disagree with that. I believe that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit of God because they wouldn't listen to him theirself. He had made a specific speech for Moses to give to the children of Israel about his intentions. And his intentions were that they become this... Well, let me just read what he says. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my peculiar treasure or special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But because they didn't want to listen to God for themselves, and because they wanted an intermediary, or they wanted a man to go to, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to them. It's not because they made the golden calf. As a matter of fact, that's going to be 40 days later. Right? I believe God made the decision here. They were not ready. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is recounting what happened here at the mountain, he reminds them that God said, oh, that they would have had the heart to hear my voice, that it would have been well with them and with their children. In other words, God was saying the individual who will not listen to him on a personal basis cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit as God is desiring him to be filled. The whole point of the story. Go back with me now to Acts chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1 again, because I'm going to read the first four verses and show you that this is a pattern, just like it was in the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, what was the house that they were sitting in? They were sitting in an upper room of the temple. They were on the Temple Mount, in an upper room of that Temple Mount. There was probably thousands and thousands of people. They heard this noise. They heard that noise as a sound of a mighty rushing wind. They knew something was going on. Just like they did on the day of Pentecost, something was going on. Now I'm saying all that to say this, folks, there's coming a day for us. There is a special day coming that God is going to do something with us, through us, and for us. Verse 3, it goes on to say, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what's this cloven tongues of fire that's sitting on them? Well, that's what, if you'll remember, John the Baptist told his disciples. He said, I indeed baptize with water, but there's one that's coming after me whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. He's baptizing with fire, or into fire, into the Holy Spirit. I think it's a very special thing that we need to understand tonight. We're going to be facing, as God's priest in the last days, every denominational teaching when the tribulation starts. Can you see the trouble in that? Man, I have. You better know why people believe what they believe, because we're going to have to deal with some things according to the Scriptures. Now, I believe people's going to listen during that time. There'll be some that won't, but I believe the majority of people's going to listen. Now, let's go to verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialect. What does your Bible say there? What does King James say? Language? Tongue? The actual word is dialect. I mean, if it wasn't enough, they heard this sound of this mighty rushing wind, and they go to examine this and what's going on, and here they see these bunch of Galileans whom they know are Galileans, and they're all speaking not only in different languages, but even in their own dialects. Really got them shook up. Look what it says again in verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialect. He didn't say languages this time, he said dialect. And dialect is a particular way of speaking a language. It's kind of like us down here in the South. We've got a southern dialect. You know, if you're up north, they kind of make fun of the way you talk. But this language that God was allowing them, these different languages that God was allowing the apostles to speak in, was so pure that where these people were from, you know, like it goes on to tell us down here, the different places, like Egypt. If there was a particular place in Egypt that they had a particular dialect, and these people were from there, that's the language they were speaking in. That's the dialect they were using. A great miraculous thing was taking place, and they recognized, you know, well, some Galileans might have learned some Egyptian, but how did they learn to speak it in our dialect, with our slang? This really got them interested. Verse 7, it goes on to say, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Oh, I always liked that verse. Because if you think about it, they said, what is this? Ain't this a bunch of hillbillies? You know, the Galileans lived up in the hill country. It's just a bunch of hillbillies. How can they do this? How can they understand this? Look what it goes on to say, and it gives their mindset. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language or dialect to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What in the world is going on here? I mean, they're here to celebrate the feast of Shavuot. They're here to wait for the priest to bless them. They can go back and they can harvest their wheat crops. They're here to memorialize the day that God gave the Torah from Mount Sinai. But something strange happening. It's really not strange at all. It was in the Torah all the time. What's strange is that something's happening that's been there all the time that they just didn't understand. Folks, do you realize that's a pattern of what's going to take place in the last days? When this thing happens in our day, how strange it's going to be for the New Covenant believer. And they're just as much God's people as you and I are. And I believe there's some messianics that need to get that through their head. People who have accepted Yeshua and His shed blood, His death on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection are just as saved, just as much God's people as we are. They may not be obedient to the Torah, they may not understand the Torah, but God loves them and God's going to do something for them. Now, let's go on in verse 13 again. But others were mocking and saying, they're full of new wine. Two different crowds here. One crowd says, you know, something really is strange here. These are a bunch of hillbillies. And they've got this ability not only to speak our language, but to speak it in our own dialect. There's something really strange going on here. But others were mocking. That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be people that mock the things of God right on and on. I used to wonder in amazement why over in the book of Revelation, when plague after plague would come, that God would say, and they repented not. You know why they repented not? They don't believe God. They don't believe what's happening is from God. And they're not then either. Just like these people. They say, but others were mocking, saying they're full of new wine. And then Peter starts his first sermon. And boy, what a difference in Peter. The last time he was confronted with a mob of Jews, he swore that he didn't even know Yeshua. The last time he was confronted, he ran off in fear, him and the rest of the disciples, and hid in a house. And Yeshua showed up after his resurrection. But what a difference this time when the Holy Spirit's come. Look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunken as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. You know what amazes me about Peter now, and for the past several days that Peter's been living in obedience to God? You think, well now, Peter's been living in obedience to God for 3.5 years. No, he's not. when he was walking with and sleeping with and eating with Yeshua, he was not doing what he said. When he was hearing the great sermons that Yeshua preached, he was not doing what he said. He only began to do what he said 10 days before Pentecost when he became obedient. And the thing that amazes me about Peter was is that Peter was intrigued and had a desire that the Scriptures be fulfilled. Never like this before. There's a change in Peter. Something's happened to him that he sees and recognizes prophecies. If you'll remember last week when we studied in the book of Acts, Peter was quoting about how that the office of Judas was going to have to be filled by somebody else because the prophecies in the book of Psalms said so. There was a prophecy about how he'd go to his own place, purchase that field of blood, and that his office would be filled by somebody else. And Peter was aware of that scriptures in the Psalms. And in this first sermon that he preaches, he's going to keep continuously going back to the Psalms. Isn't it amazing that the New Covenant Church today looks at the book of Psalms as like some kind of a fanciful thing that we read? It's some kind of a daily devotional thing, but there's nothing literal about it. There's no literal fulfillments. Well, in Luke chapter 24, Yeshua said the things that were written of him in the Torah, in the prophets, and the book of Psalms had to be fulfilled. What does that mean? That it literally has to take place. One of the biggest problems of people's understanding or misunderstanding of Scriptures today is that they don't believe that it's going to literally happen as the Scripture has said. Literally be fulfilled. Now, I said that to say this. Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall be in the last days. What's he talking about? Folks, that when he says in the last days, he's talking about an event that's going to correspond to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and to Exodus chapter 19, when God spoke from the mountain, Mount Sinai. It's going to be a same thing that happens with this generation of people, a special day. Yes, this was shown forth on the day of Pentecost, this prophecy in the book of Joel chapter 2. But I'm telling you, it was only a foreshadowing, it was only a taste of what is to come. Even though Peter could say, and truthfully say, that this is what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32, it did not fully happen. Read along with me, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. Did God do that on the day of Pentecost? No. He didn't pour forth His Spirit on all flesh. Now, it was a foreshadowment that He poured His Spirit out and gave them where they could speak in tongues and things, but He didn't pour it out on all flesh. This is speaking about a day to come. That was only a hint on the day of Pentecost. As magnificent as that was, there's a day coming that's going to so overshadow that, it's when God literally pours out His Spirit on all flesh. He goes on to say, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want us to go, mark your place there in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Joel chapter number 2. Joel chapter number 2. If you can find the book of Ezekiel, then you'll go to Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel. Joel chapter number 2. And we'll start in verse 28. This is where Peter was quoting from. Joel 2:28 says, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, our flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Did you notice that was reversed in the New Testament? Doesn't have to be quoted exactly word for word. It's like it's written in Scripture, but the content, the meaning is still there. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants, that's the bondservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, Peter stopped there, but let's go and read the rest of verse 32. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. God is talking about something happening at a very hectic time in the world, but a very special time in the world. Now, this is given by other prophets in many places. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me read in Jeremiah chapter 31 a more detailed account of what Joel is trying to tell us in chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, at that time, this is when Israel's mourning is turned into joy. At that time, in that day, God uses that phrase over and over and over again to mark this special time. Jeremiah 31 is talking about this special time. He said, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Wait a minute, isn't that the same plan that he had for the children of Israel when they were at Mount Sinai and they didn't want to hear him? God said, there's another time coming when I'm going to accomplish this. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Well, we think the wilderness is bad, but we're going to realize that by the grace of God, we're in the wilderness and not dead. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards. On the hills of Samaria the planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'm bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they'll never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they'll return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Do you realize that for years and years we've been taught that the weeping of Rachel was talking about the time that Herod had all the babies killed at the birth of Yeshua? And that was part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. But part of that fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that, is in the last days, in the last generation. There's going to be some horrible things going on. But did you notice in that prophecy it says, and your children, this is in verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Those that's been scattered. Those of Israel that's been scattered. God's loved ones he's going to take back. I wish you'd read the rest of this chapter sometime in Jeremiah 31. It talks about the new covenant. And in studying that today, something dawned on me. Let's jump, if you would, to verse 31 of this chapter, chapter 31. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, for so long, we've tried to show people in their new covenant churches that this new covenant that they claim to have, you know, the new covenant church, was promised not to the church, but to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we understand that the church is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And they don't understand that. But that this new covenant that they're talking about was actually a promise, a prophecy that God had given through Jeremiah. Well, verse 32, it goes on, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, wait a minute. This sounds like, and most of the time we try to say, this is the covenant that God made through Yeshua. You know, we accepted him. But wait a minute. The covenant that people made with Yeshua, they've acted just like our forefathers in the wilderness when they made that covenant. They've not obeyed him either. This new covenant, folks, goes a lot deeper than what we think. Notice again verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and write it on their heart, and be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say he would write a different law, did he? Same law, same Torah, but it's going to be in their heart. It's going to be on their minds. Look at another part of this covenant, verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Wait a minute. If this covenant was fulfilled when Yeshua came, why is it that we've been evangelizing for the last 2,000 years? Because God says when this covenant comes, we won't have to talk to our brothers, we won't have to talk to our neighbors and asking them if they know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. This is the covenant that he's talking about after the great tribulation that he's going to give us, called the covenant of peace. It's for those who not only believe in Yeshua, but also keep his commandments. And believe that they have some authority over us. Folks, this is an amazing chapter. And it's all being taught in the book of Acts. The church has no excuse. None whatsoever. Now, they can read the book of Acts, twist it any way they want to. But the book of Acts is simply showing us the pattern that God had already given us back in the Torah and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now. And in verse number 22, Peter continues his sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." What does King James right there say? Somebody, where it says godless men? Lawless men. Think about this indictment that Peter just put on these people. He said, you're the ones that are guilty of taking a man, Yeshua, under the Mosaic covenant and turning him over to Torahless men to be put to death. See, they've done it. You know, they've done it physically, but you're responsible for it. You know, when you preach the gospel today, you can declare that every man, woman, and child, they were guilty of crucifying Yeshua. Now, somebody else done it, physically done it, but we turn our sins turned him over. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, Peter again is going to start quoting from the book of Psalms. He says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You'll never see corruption. Peter is quoting the Psalms, something that was going to literally be fulfilled. And it was. He's speaking of the resurrection of Yeshua. Verse 28 says, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." In verse 29 he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Yeshua God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter said, don't you fellas get this? We've been studying the Torah all of our lives. We've been studying the book of Psalms. These were literal things that was going to be fulfilled, and here we have in our lifetime, in our presence, saw them. Folks, there are some prophecies about a great tribulation coming, a group of people who's going to be called out for that time, and we're that generation that's going to see those prophecies fulfilled. And it's going to be literal. This is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. Things are happening in this world that's going to fulfill these prophecies. Look at verse 36 with me. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Adonai and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you crucified." Said, fellas, you've messed up. You know why you messed up? Because you didn't know the Scriptures. They should have paid attention that day that Yeshua spoke to their leaders, the Sadducees at that time, and said, "You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." They really messed up because they didn't know that. This generation is going to mess up because they don't know that too. Because they don't know the Scriptures and because they don't know the power of God. What happens in verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" We have messed up. What are we going to do? And I believe there's going to be a whole lot of people go to hell quoting Acts 2:38. There's people going around today that said, see, right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Look at the verse with me. Peter said to them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. There's people in the Church of Christ running around saying, see, that's what the Scripture says. You not only have to believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized by one of our group for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And they'll take that verse and they're staking their eternal destiny on the fact that they got baptized by a certain individual a certain way and was believing in their mind at a certain time when they got baptized, and that's what saves them. You know, it looks to me like they'd read Acts chapter 3 too. Did you know that Peter preaches his second sermon in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 2 is his first sermon. We know, and we'll read here in just a minute, how that day 3,000 people got saved. But in Acts chapter 3, he preached his second sermon. Let me just jump to verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. It said, while he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them, and at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him to walk? Now you realize this is talking about, we'll study about this man at the beautiful gate who had been lame from his birth, who had no sinew, no tendons in his ankle bones from the time of his birth, and he's over 40 years old. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Yeshua, rise up and walk. And he does, and it amazes all these people. Well, they run on Peter and John here, and they think they're some kind of gods, and Peter's trying to explain this. So he gets a chance to enter his sermon. Verse 13, he goes on to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, and the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Yeshua which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and be baptized. It don't say that, does it? It says repent and return. Now listen, folks. If Peter set a precedent in Acts chapter 2, and you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you would think that just a few days later in Acts chapter 3, or even the next day in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preached his second sermon, if this was so important that you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that he would have preached that again, wouldn't he? But he didn't. The next day he said, in verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Been a good time for him to preach that sermon again, wouldn't it? But he didn't. This getting saved by baptism of water is about one of the most silly doctrines I've ever heard, and it has one of the most stranglehold on people, especially in this part of the country, that I've ever saw. Would not have Peter have preached this important doctrine the second sermon that he preached? Well, why does he say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that little preposition there, for. It's that little word there that gets everybody mixed up. They'll say, see, It's for the forgiveness of sin, for the remission of sin. If you don't get baptized, you can't get forgiven. The context of what he's saying here in that little preposition is simply meaning baptized into. Peter says, get baptized into him. Repent of your sins and be submersed. Submersed in Yeshua. Do what he says. Don't be like the apostles for 3.5 years walking with him and not doing what he said. Hold your place and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Gospel of Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, if you've got a Bible that's fairly well printed, it will tell you there the Beatitudes. Yeshua has his disciples, a great crowd of people on a little mountain called the Mount of Beatitudes. He is teaching them one of the greatest principles that's ever been taught. When he is about through with that, in verse 46 of Luke chapter 6, now, he's not gone to a bunch of Pharisees. He's not gone to a bunch of harlots and tax collectors. He's still talking to these disciples. And he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? That's a good question. You claim to be my disciples. See, what Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is the fact that they're to get baptized, submerged into Yeshua, that they're so into him that they do what he says completely. It's like the illustration Harold used, and he taught on this one time in Acts 2, 38. It's like a pickle being put into pickle brine. He gets submersed in there, and it becomes something different. It's a cucumber when it goes in. But when it gets submersed in that, it becomes a pickle. It has a different taste, different texture, everything about it. If we truly are baptized into Yeshua, we truly believe in him and baptized into him, we become something different. We become like he wants us to be. We become preserved, if you will. That's exactly what he's saying. All right, let's go back to Acts 2. We'll run late. In verse 39, he says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Do you realize that he's telling these religious people here to be saved from this perverse generation? They're on the Temple Mount. There are literally thousands, if not millions, of religious people here observing the Feast of Shavuot. And Peter says, you need to be different than this religious crowd. You need to be real. If nothing else, be real. Verse 41, he says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That didn't always last, did it? That sense of awe. There's a day coming that this is making a pattern of, that we will be in a sense of awe for 3.5 years. And we'll be on our way back to Jerusalem, and we'll be weeping, and we'll be mourning, but we're going back to be forgiven. We're going back to be restored. God says he has a way for us. Let me read from verse 43 again. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and we're sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. it's a wonderful account of something that's talked about back in Isaiah chapter 11. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter number 11. Let me just start in verse 10. In that day. This is an exciting subject to God because he uses his prophets to talk about this all the time. He said, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then what will happen on that day? That the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he'll lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see, folks, this has never happened. This is a thing that God says will happen. I think it's going to happen in our generation. He even goes on in verse 16. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. God said, in that day, I'm going to do something special. I'm going to have this highway. You remember what I read over in Acts chapter 2, how these people were continually breaking bread and having this joyful time in their life? Everything was different. They were selling their property and making sure everybody needs were taken care of. They were going from house to house, breaking bread continually in prayer. There was something different about their life. There's coming a day when this is going to be, when we're on this highway. Look at one last place and we'll close. Isaiah 35. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You need to read it all for yourself. But let me start in verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. You know, for all my Christian life in the New Covenant Church, these were things that were just spiritual. Just like the book of Psalms, those were just spiritual things. But from reading Peter's first and second sermon, he just keeps quoting from the book of Psalms that those were literal things that were literally going to be fulfilled. Now I'm here to tell you this in Isaiah 35 is going to be literally fulfilled too. He said a highway will be there, a roadway. No, I don't think the North Carolina DOT is going to lay some asphalt for us to go. But God is. God's going to make a way. He said, it'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean won't travel on it. But it'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shout and design, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Do you know that the book of Acts in chapter 2 is setting a pattern for what's going to happen for us in the last days? And it's going to happen to us like it did to them on this highway going home. And day by day, the Lord's going to be adding them to the highway. Such as should be saved. And we're going to have a glorious time. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for the book of Acts. And I pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit has been our teacher and that he has taught these, your people, some things, Lord, that maybe I don't even understand. But he has spoken to their heart and led them in a new direction. Help us to understand what day that we're living in, Lord. Help us to realize that these things are coming very, very soon. And so many years ago with our forefathers, you wanted to make a holy nation, a special treasure, a kingdom of priests out of them. But they wasn't willing to listen to your voice. Help us, Lord, on a personal basis, listen to you and to no one else. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do in Yeshua's name. Amen.